Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven, about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. May God bless his word. As we see the federal election drawing closer, all the political parties and their leaders are making their pitches as to who will best govern the country. And we hear a lot about the economy, taxes, immigration, healthcare, education, you know, the usual. One party says the best thing for Australia is to force us to drive electric cars, and another says that they're going to create jobs and do all these different things. Another party says they're going to make Australia great. And that's their slogan, make Australia great. Well, how do they plan to make Australia great? Well, that particular party, they want to reduce taxes, they want to extend mining and maybe prohibit foreign ownership of assets, all good things, and nothing wrong with those policies. But I want to say none of those things will make Australia great. None of those things will make the nation great. You probably know the story of the African prince. He sent an envoy to Queen Victoria to ask her a question. What is the secret of England's greatness? And so this ambassador from this African prince came before Queen Victoria, asked the question, what is the secret of England's greatness? Upon that question being asked, the Queen handed the African a beautifully bound copy of the Bible and said, tell the prince that this is the secret of England's greatness. And there's a famous painting of it, you might have seen it, but of that whole scene in the court of Victoria. The secret is the Bible. And they used to sing over there that song that goes, God who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. That's what they used to sing, Land of Hope and Glory and all the rest of it. They don't sing that anymore. In fact, probably in Britain today, that would be deemed as hate speech, you might imagine. We're no better in Australia. You think of what is deemed hate speech, just simply quoting the Bible today. But it wasn't always that way. Sir Henry Parkes, he's called the father of federation, he said, we are preeminently a Christian people, as our laws, our whole system of jurisprudence, our constitution, are based upon and interwoven with our Christian belief. He'd be locked up for hate speech today, wouldn't he? But that's how people used to believe. And of course, that term Christian is used very, very broadly in the way he was saying it there. That doesn't mean that all Australians were born again Christians. Very few probably were back then. But at least they had an understanding of that there is a God, that there is a Jesus Christ, that the Bible is the guide for all our conduct as individuals and as a nation. That's what they understood back then. And if a nation was to be great, it was only with the blessing of Almighty God, as our Constitution, the preamble says. And that blessing could only come by obedience to his word. But we've come a long way since then. And Psalm chapter 9, or Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. They'll be turned into hell. And that's just for forgetting God. And we've gone far beyond forgetting God in the world today. No, God is actively opposed. Men are not indifferent to God today. They hate him. And in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, Paul says that the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. He lists a whole bunch of sins, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, covetousness, idolatry, and so on. And he says, for these things, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. God's wrath, his anger. And, you know, God has been very long-suffering with the ungodly inhabitants of this world. He's withheld his anger and wrath from being poured out. Yet there is a day soon approaching when his wrath will be poured out from heaven. And during the tribulation period, that wrath will be on full display. Now, as we come to chapter 8, it resumes the opening of the seals after that parenthetical chapter 7, that interlude where it gives some explanation of different things that are happening, the 144,000 and the multitude and so on. But there's a pause there, but it comes back into it at the beginning of chapter 8. The Lamb opens the seventh seal. And just thinking about these seven seals, and recall back in chapter 5 what those seals were. There was a book. Remember, there was a book that that John saw, and it was sealed with seven seals. It was written on both sides, within and without. And the question was asked, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It seems like it was a scroll rolled up and it was sealed throughout with these seven seals. No one was found worthy to open the book. But the Lamb, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he prevailed to open the book. And only he was able to open it. Because he was the one who died for mankind. He was the one who prevailed and overcame death. That book, that scroll, it seems to be, as some have called it, the title deed to the earth. You know, that title deed that was perhaps given to Adam, he was given dominion. He relinquished it by obeying Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He has the kingdoms of this world. It is disposable. But the Lamb, he has prevailed to take that book and to open the seals. And those seals, they seem to be the judgments that are unleashed upon the earth. But that book has also been called the consummation of all history. There's so many things tied up with this, and the Lamb is opening these seals. Now, as we come to chapter 8, these opening verses that we're looking at, the first six verses, they describe the opening of the seventh seal and the preparation for the seven trumpet judgments. The first thing we see is silent awe for an interval of time in verse 1. And so it says, when he, that's the Lamb, had opened the seventh seal. Again, it reminds us that who is opening these seals. It's the Lamb. It's a demonstration, once again, in this book of Revelation, that the Lamb is in control of these events, that all authority in heaven and earth is given him. And as it says in chapter 1, verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a book of dominion. This is a book of rule, and it's about the Lamb. It's the line of the tribe of Judah. It's about his dominion and rule. And we see this repeated over and over. He has the book, and he opens the seals. And so what is this seventh seal? Remember the previous six. Each one is accompanied with a judgment. Well, the seventh seal is not so much one judgment. It opens up and unleashes the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and which flow from that, and then within the seventh trumpet is the seven vials. Okay, and so this is what is involved. So really, the seventh seal includes all the rest of the judgments that go throughout the tribulation. Okay, and if you do the calculations, there remains 13 more judgments out of the 19. That is the six trumpets and the seven vials within the seventh trumpet, if you do the mathematics there. So there's still a lot to go. And each of these judgments becomes more intense as you go through. They just become heavier as you flow through these things. But when he had opened the seventh seal, it says there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Silence. And that's an unusual thing, because heaven is normally a place whereas a lot of sound is made, a lot of noise is made, sound of worship. You remember previously we read about these four beasts. It says in chapter 4 and verse 8 They rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," which was and is to come. They don't stop. They don't knock off at the end of the day. It's day and night. It's constant cry of holy, holy, holy. We also read of the praise of the angels being rendered to him that sat on the throne and to the Lamb. The songs of the redeemed and the cries of prayers of the martyrs, this constant voices and noise being offered in heaven around that throne. But at this moment, heaven will fall completely silent. Silence. It's, you know, some people say silence is golden. It's golden. But, you know, for most people, silence is something rare. It's, especially in this world we're in today, there's always noise, isn't there? All the electronics is always pumping out noise. And silence is something foreign to us today. You know, there's a place in the world that lays claim to being the quietest place on earth. And it's not my house. It is definitely not my house. But it's actually in Minnesota. It's a laboratory. It's called an anechoic chamber. It means there's no echoes in it. And it's so quiet, this article says, that the longest anybody has been able to bear it is 45 minutes. This silence like nobody has probably ever experienced. The founder of this laboratory, he says, "We challenge people to sit in the chamber in the dark. One person stayed in there for 45 minutes. He says, "When it's quiet, ears will adapt. The quieter the room, the more things you'll hear. You'll hear your heart beating. Sometimes you can hear your lungs, your stomach gurgling loudly." He says, "In this chamber, you become the sound." And so this they do testing, obviously, in this place and different things. But he says it affects your orientation because we're constantly receiving not just from what we see but from what we hear. We have these cues of these echoes and different things. And in this place where it's silence, you have none of these things. And just people can't bear it. They're screaming to get out there after 45 minutes quiet. But, you know, a lot of people probably would still pay the ticket to go over there to get a bit of peace and quiet. I don't know. But it's silence. Now, but we're thinking of silence here in the temple in heaven. Well, going back to the Jewish temple, they would have a lot of sound. And there was a lot of singing, a lot of music with the offering of the sacrifices and so on. But that sound and the singing and the music, that would cease during the offering of incense. All would go quiet when that priest would go into the holy place and offer upon the altar of incense, the incense there. It would be quiet. And it was at this time that the people would silently pray. They weren't just being silent for, you know, just to do nothing. No, they were praying in silence. You see that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 10. This is when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, he was performing the role of the priest at the temple there, offering the incense. And it says in Luke 1 verse 10, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying without," or outside, "at the time of incense." This is what was their custom, silent prayer going on. And here's what we see going on in heaven. But it's a wonderful thing, silence before the Lord. God's people should come before him in reverent silence. In Psalm 62 verse 1, the psalmist says, or David says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." And that word "waiteth," it means is silent. My soul is silent upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He says, "I'm silent before the Lord." And now when we think about silence, is we need to be careful we don't go into some wrong territory here. This isn't the silence of Roman Catholicism with their contemplative prayer and this mysticism. And what that is, it abandons reason. It empties the mind. It opens one up to demonic influence. The whole idea is to think of nothing, just go into this labyrinth of no thought whatsoever. And the demons say, "Well, here's an open door. Let's go in." But this is very popular today. And this Roman Catholic mysticism, contemplative prayer, it's entered into evangelicalism. A lot of the so-called Christian bookshops, they're promoting this stuff. There are many books on it. Many of the big-name evangelical preachers are promoting it. And I'll give you a list of just a few. Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Max Lucado, Philip Yancey, Lee Strobel, Charles Stanley. These are all recommending contemplative prayer, this mysticism and just emptying your mind. It's a dangerous thing. It's not biblical. No, biblical silence is to seek the Lord, is to wait on the Lord, is to meditate on the Lord and meditate on his word. Okay, there's a right type of meditation, and it's not emptying one's mind, it's filling one's mind with thoughts of God and his word. Meditating, like Psalm 1, you know, meditating on his Lord day and night. And so, but the prophets, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, they indicate that there is silence associated with God's judgment. Okay, and so, for instance, Psalm 76, verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Habakkuk 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Zephaniah 1, verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand, the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid guests. Hold thy peace, be silent, the day of the Lord is at hand. And Zechariah 2:13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He's raised up to execute his judgment. But silence in heaven, and the silence, what is the feeling? What is being brought about here? It elicits a heightened anticipation, an awful foreboding of what is about to be poured out upon the earth. There's an anticipation. It's like the calm before the what? The storm. And you know it's coming, but it just heightens what is about to happen and the awful things that are about to be thrown down from heaven upon the people of this planet. Okay, so we see, first of all, silent awe for an interval of time. And then in verses 2 and 6, seven angels issued with trumpets. All right, so there's these seven angels. I saw the seven angels which stood before God. And so who are these angels? They seem to be a particular group. Well, the Jewish tradition says that there are seven archangels that stand in God's presence. But you find that in their writings. It's not found in the scripture, so we don't rely on tradition. But these may be high-ranking angels. As it describes them, as they stood before God, they seem to be close to the presence of God. They stand before him, and they have a role close to the very throne of God. It's a little bit like Gabriel, who says of himself in Luke 1:19, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, sent to speak to thee. And so Gabriel is obviously a very important angel who's named. We don't have many names of angels, but he is. Some actually think that he is amongst these seven. Well, we don't know. But they seem to have a high rank. Just like as in the court of a king, you'll have the high-ranked people. Only those people would be permitted to stand in the very presence of the king's throne. And so it seems that these seven angels had a high position in the angelic hierarchy. We know there's different levels of angels, but these seem to be of a high rank. But it says, to them were given seven trumpets. Remember that you have the seals, you have the trumpets, you have the vials. And all these different elements, they have symbolism attached to them. The seals portray God's wrath unveiled. The seal, it's an opening of something. The vials or the bowls later on, they portray God's wrath outpoured. It's a pouring out. And here we have trumpets. They portray God's wrath proclaimed. This is loud. This is a message being sent out. Well, trumpets are very familiar in the Bible. The children of Israel, they use trumpets for various purposes. Numbers chapter 10 outlines, God gives what you're to do with the trumpets. It tells us there that the trumpets were to call the people together in assembly. And so it's to gather the people. They were to be used as an alarm for war. So it would sound an alarm, and it would call the people to prepare for war. But they would also be used to proclaim special feasts. And there was a significance with the feasts and the trumpets being used there. Well, it seems to be used for a summoning here, even a call to war, you might say. These seven trumpets in Revelation, they summon the hosts of heaven to execute God's judgments during the tribulation. And there's a proclamation going on with these trumpets. But you find trumpets also associated with the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. Joel 2 verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. He says, blow the trumpet, it's the day of the Lord. So this is what we're looking at here, the day of the Lord. Zephaniah also mentions the trumpet as well. You find in Matthew 24, verse 31, talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there's going to be a great sound of a trumpet at that point. And so these trumpets are given to the angels and they're about to sound, and these are the trumpet judgments. You find the first four of these trumpets in the latter part of chapter 8, and they affect nature, land and water and heavenly bodies. While in chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpets summon forth demonic forces against men. So the first four are judgments against upon nature, but in the fifth and sixth, it becomes directly upon men themselves. And the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are also called woes. There's three woes, and you find them associated with those last three trumpets. But trumpets, you find generally associated with Israel, a very to do with that nation, and the trumpets used with the nation, and all those the civil matters and so on. And not so much with the church. And so you think about when the last trumpet was heard in heaven that we know of, at least in Scripture. And to my reckoning, the last trumpet that sounded from heaven was at Christ's ascension. It says in Psalm 47 verse 5, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's talking about Christ ascending with the sound of a trumpet. And why wouldn't there be trumpets when the Lord Jesus returns to heaven victorious to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Of course, that's an occasion for a trumpet. But that's the last time we see the trumpet being blown in heaven, and there's been a pause for some 2,000 years. When will the next trumpet sound? It will sound from heaven at the rapture. And that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about, in verse 51 and 52, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. The last trump, the trumpet shall sound. There's going to be a change, a resurrection. Those who are alive will be changed. And also 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, etc. And so that could happen any moment. Could happen today. That trumpet could sound. It's called that last trump, the last trump. But that's not to be confused with one of these seven trumpets. It's the last in that it ends this present order, this present dispensation. And then we have the beginning of the tribulation. And that's why it's the last trump. It's for the rapture. And so the seven angels are issued with trumpets in verses 2 and 6. And then verses 3 to 5, the smoke of ascending incense at the throne. In verse 3, it says, and another angel came. Another angel. And so again, who is this angel? Some regard this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say that because of what he's doing, it seems to be his bringing the prayers to God and as a mediator. Well, no, there's several reasons why it's not Jesus Christ. It says this is another angel, and the Greek word indicating another of the same kind. It's another angel of the same kind as the previous angels. And while Christ appears as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, he is never described as an angel in the New Testament. He's known by the name of Jesus, okay, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you know, he's the angel of the Lord, but here he is a name, and his name is Jesus. And already, Christ has already been identified in this heavenly scene as the Lamb. He's spoken of as the lamb there. Even in the last verse of chapter 7, for the lamb which is in the midst of the throne, etc. So if it was Christ, he would be called the lamb. And in his every appearance in Revelation, Christ is clearly identified. He's called the lamb most of the time, but he's given other names. And so if it was him, it would, you know, it would be consistent to make it clear. So, but this angel is not acting as mediator between God and man, but is merely serving as a ministering spirit doing God's will. That's what angels do. And so what is he doing? He's standing at this altar. He's got a golden censer. This is what the incense was held in. And he was given much incense, and he was offering that incense with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which is before the throne. And so there's a great picture that's being opened up to us here, and it's of the heavenly temple, and with the altar of incense there. And we understand that all the earthly tabernacle and temple was modelled on the heavenly. There's a heavenly temple. It has all these altar and all these things, cherub and everything, and the earthly one was modelled upon that, figures of the true one in heaven. And so this golden altar was located within the holy place of the tabernacle, before the veil of the Holy of Holies. So it's within that that holy place there that only the priest was allowed to go into. And so what you find with incense and prayer, you find them often linked in Scripture, the offering of incense and prayers being sent to heaven. For instance, Psalm 141, in verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. My prayer as incense. And we also saw previously in Revelation 5 and verse 8, it talks about the prayers of the saints. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the odours there is again this incense, and so the prayers are likened to incense there. You see them, it's a very similar description to what we have here in chapter 8. The incense, by the way, was made from the gum of a certain tree. They would scrape this and extrude this gum from a tree and use it to create the incense to burn it, and it would create this strong smelling and sweet smelling smoke and odour. But there's a number of analogies for prayer in the Scripture, and a few that we could come up with is wrestling. Prayer is like wrestling. Remember Jacob, he wrestled with the angel, he wrestled with God no less. And it's a picture of prayer. Prayer is like a wrestling with God. We don't want to be irreverent here, but there's a striving going on before God, and even a striving within ourselves against our flesh, but a striving before God. There's effort being made as we pray. So that's a good picture of prayer, wrestling. Another analogy is of persistent knocking. Knocking before God. And remember the Lord Jesus spoke about this parable of this friend at midnight. And he goes to his friend, his neighbour or whatever, and he's asking for bread, and because he's got someone who's come to visit, and he doesn't have any food, and he wants bread, but his friend, he's in bed, he doesn't want to come to him, but he keeps persisting, he keeps knocking, banging on that door. He says, look, I need bread, please will you come and give it to me? And at the end of that parable, Jesus talked about, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And so prayer is like knocking on heaven's door, and just pleading with the Lord to bring the things to pass that we're petitioning him for. Wonderful picture of prayer again, that persistent knocking. But here we have another picture of prayer, and it's the most beautiful representation of prayer, and that is the offering of incense, the smoke of the incense going up before God. And I think we can learn some things about this smoke of incense representing prayer. And we learn about the honour of prayer. It's a sweet savour and it's well-pleasing to God. That God just loves that incense being offered, and it's sweet-smelling to his nostrils, and he loves that. And this is what prayer is to God. He loves it. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." He delights in the prayer of the upright. What an honourable thing. What a privilege that we can pray and bring delight to God in heaven. And we also see from the incense the holiness of prayer. Where was this prayer offered? It's in the holy place. And what with it is holy vessels upon a holy altar. And prayer is a holy thing. We need to be on holy ground. We can't come with unclean hands. We can't come with iniquity in our hearts. The Lord will not hear us. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Oh, we need to come with clean hands or God will not hear us. We see the holiness of prayer in this incense, in the altar of incense. We also see the humility of prayer. And now, which direction does smoke flow? Most smoke. It doesn't descend downwards from above. And we ought not think that we can be above God and send our prayers downwards to him. No, it doesn't work that way. It descends from beneath to above, from the low place to the heights of heaven. And we see this is humility. There must be humility in prayer. I believe the lower the prayer is, the higher it ascends. We ought to get ourselves as low as possible on our faces, not simply physically, but spiritually. Lower ourselves to the dust before God in abasement and humility. We're to be clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. "For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." The humility of prayer, but also the heat of prayer. How is that smoke of incense produced? It's from burning. It's from the smouldering of that incense. And when that burning takes place, then the smoke goes forth. If there's no burning, there's no incense, there's no smoke going up to God. And there must be heat. There must be some fervency in our prayers. Where is a cold and a dead and lifeless prayer going? It's going nowhere. It's not going to reach the throne of heaven. There has to be some fervor in it. And Colossians 4 verse 12 talks about Epaphras. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Laboring fervently. James 5:16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Yes, it's got to be some striving in prayer. And there's probably many more things we can learn about this incense, but I think we can see these things about this smoke going up to God. What a wonderful picture of prayer. But what is the content of these prayers? It just says the prayers of all saints ascending up to before God. Well, what specific prayers are they? Well, we can conjecture, and I believe it's the prayers of all the godly throughout the ages who longed for God's kingdom to be established and for his righteous rule to prevail. And throughout history, you could go right back to Abraham. What did Abraham desire? He desired a city whose builder and maker was God. And Jesus said of Abraham, "He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That's the day when Jesus comes back to rule. Even Abraham, he knew that day was coming. He desired that day, and no doubt he prayed for it. Think of all the prophecies of the coming kingdom that were given through the prophets, and how much God's people have desired that. A prophecy like Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How many believers have longed for that day? We are far from that day in terms of what we see on the planet today. The earth is not filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, but that day will come, and we pray for it. We pray for it when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I believe it's these prayers that are being offered. But also it includes the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6 and verse 10. Remember their imprecations there and praying for vengeance, where they said, they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Praying for vengeance, that God would pour it down upon the earth. And as that smoke ascends up to God, I believe in verse 5 we see that prayer being answered, at least the beginning of that prayer being answered. And you see there, it's the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there are voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so he casts fire down from heaven onto the earth. And that fire represents judgment. And this verse is a precursor to the trumpet judgments upon earth that are about to follow. He's just giving, this is about, you know, what's going to happen upon the earth. Fire is judgment. And there's actually a repetition of this description of voices, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. They appear here at the end of the seventh seal, at the end of the seventh trumpet, and the end of the seventh vial. So there's a repetition that goes three times here at the end of each of these seals, trumpets, and vials. But I believe there's a cause and effect going on. Remember back in chapter 7, we noted that there was a relationship between the sealing of the 144,000 in the first part of chapter 7, and then what followed from verse 9, this great multitude worshipping God, believing and worshipping in God. It seems to be that the 144,000 were the means of evangelizing and bringing these people to a knowledge of God, cause and effect. I believe this is the case here also when you come from the prayers in verses 3 and 4 being offered, and then verse 5, this fire being poured out upon the earth. I believe they're related. These prayers are being answered as this angel casts this fire upon the earth. And so, but it's a wonderful lesson, I believe, on prayer and the effectiveness of it. And it's one of those things we think, well, we understand that God is sovereign. And as Ephesians 1:11 says, he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And these things are prophesied and they will come to pass. Well, is there any point in praying? Yes. God has ordained that the prayers of his people are effectual in his purposes. And this is just this working of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and this mystery of the two working together. And so we ought not to take a fatalistic attitude and say, well, it's going to come to pass whatever I do. And there's no point in you know, it's all preordained. That's fatalism. And that's wrong. We're commanded to pray. And God says he hears prayers and he answers them and he acts upon them. And so we should take that to heart and be people of prayer. And so these prayers have been offered. And as we noted, prayers maybe for thousands of years. And though the cries of God's people are prolonged and not yet fulfilled, God surely will answer them according to his timing. And that's the key, it's his timing. God's delays are not his denials, as it's been said. And there may be a long time, there may be years, even centuries between the praying and the answering, but it's in God's timing. And so what are we to do then? We're to continue in prayer. And we are to be, as James 5 verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain." There's a sowing, there will be a harvest coming. And so we're to be patient and not to give up, not to faint, not to be weary. Wonderful picture of prayer being offered and being answered. So just some final thoughts in conclusion. This silence in heaven. To be silent before the Lord is to humble oneself before him in fear and holy reverence. It's a good discipline to silence ourselves before the Lord. It can be difficult with all the noise around us. It might require doing what Susanna Wesley did and just pulling the apron over the head and just saying, "This is my prayer closet." But that we need to have that silence before the Lord. When did you last devote time to silent meditation before God? It's something we need to do. And these seven trumpets that were given to the angels and that will sound in the tribulation, they pronounce doom on those on the earth. These are trumpets of judgment, trumpets of doom. But as we noted, there is another trump that will precede them. It's that trump of God that will summon the righteous into Christ's presence. Two different types of trumpets. Which one is for you? Is it the trumpet of grace or these trumpets of judgment? It's one or the other. It's one or the other. And woe to those upon whom these trumpets of doom are sounded. We are going to read of some awful things that will come upon the people of the earth, both natural and demonic. But as awful as it will be upon the earth, how much more awful will the fires of hell be for those who miss that trumpet of grace? I was talking to a JW yesterday, and you know, sometimes I think, well, what's the point? And I spent some time. But he tried to tell me, no, there's going to be a second chance. After death, you know, God is going to give those people who died unbelieving, he's going to give them another chance to repent and believe. I said, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. What a lie of the devil to give people a false hope, to think, well, I can deny and reject Christ. There'll be another chance. No, there won't be. You reject Christ, you die in your sins, you're lost forever. Forever. But also we think about prayer in these verses. And they've reminded us of the privilege, the sweetness and the effectiveness of prayer, that smoke of incense going up before God. Let me ask you, when did the Lord last receive incense from you? The smoke ascending up before the throne of grace from your prayer closet. Do you daily offer the incense of prayer before the throne of grace? And let's pray.